Let's open our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 17 as we continue through God's word together. 2 Kings chapter 17. And with our Bibles open, let's bow our heads, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your presence with us today. We thank you, Lord, for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that you know each heart, that you know the end from the very beginning, and that you love us with an everlasting love. We've come today, Father, so that you will teach us, your children. We want to hear what you have to say to us. We need to hear from you, Lord. So we've opened your word because you gave it to us, and now we're asking that you would make application to our hearts, and we'll be careful to give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Israel's history proclaims a message about our human nature and a message about God's character. The Lord loves us so much that he set it before us in his word. It's written down so that we can make informed decisions. Today, we're looking at this section of scripture that tells us about the end of the northern kingdom of Israel, the northern part of that divided kingdom. So let's take a look and see what we can learn. Chapter 17 and verse 1 begins this way. 2 Kings 17, verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 9 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Hoshea, who ended up being the last king of the northern kingdom of Israel, was mentioned back in chapter 15 and verse 30 as a man who led a conspiracy against the then king Pekah, and then he took over and reigned in his place. The narrative then turned to tell us what was happening down in the south, in the southern kingdom of Judah, at the end of chapter 15 and then in chapter 16. And so as we come to chapter 17, the word continues the report of what was happening in the northern kingdom of Israel. So here's Hoshea. He did evil, but not in the same manner as the kings of Israel that preceded him. That's an unusual statement. It certainly provokes thought, stirs questions. What was different about the evil he did? And why does it matter? And we're not really given the answers in the text. It is possible, in fact, probable, that what made him different is that he wasn't involved in Jeroboam's religion like every other king since Jeroboam. With the other kings of Israel, there was this statement repeated again and again about how the reigning king continued in Jeroboam's sin. But that statement is not made about Hoshea. So it seems that he was not a party to that phony imitation of the truth that Jeroboam invented at the formation of the northern kingdom. But Hoshea was still evil. Now, don't get this wrong. There isn't some acceptable level of evil in God's eyes. He isn't acceptive of any kind of evil. One sin is enough to separate a man from God and keep him out of heaven. Just one. That's why the Lord Jesus came, to die for our sins so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be given his righteousness. It's his righteousness that qualifies us for glory, not our own. It's Jesus' righteousness that enables us to enter into the presence of the Father. The Lord wanted us to know here as this chapter begins that being different from your predecessors who were evil doesn't necessarily make you right. You may simply have a different sort of evil. That was clearly the case of Hoshea, who was a conspirator, a murderer, perhaps not an idolater like his predecessors, but he was still evil. Just because you're not as bad as someone else doesn't make you right. Others aren't the standard that God measures a man by. God sets the standard. Well, verse 3 continues and tells us, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. Shalmaneser was the son of Tiglath-Pileser, who had begun to conquer the northern kingdom, the area north of the plains of Jezreel, up around the Sea of Galilee. We know that Tiglath-Pileser was the one that began to take captives away from the land. Well, here, Shalmaneser began to continue his father's conquest, pressing towards the south. Instead of repenting, instead of turning to the Lord for help, Hoshea paid Shalmaneser and submitted to him, becoming his vassal. He used diplomacy instead of prayer. He paid instead of repenting. He used his resources to forestall his enemy's advances. And then verse 4 tells us, and the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. So the situation he first accepted, becoming a vassal to Shalmaneser, it became obviously unacceptable to Hoshea. He came to a point where he didn't want to pay anymore. He didn't want to be under the Assyrians. So he sent secretly to Egypt for help, and eventually decided not to pay his tribute at all. Again, he didn't look to the Lord. He didn't pray to the Lord. Seeking to get out of his situation, he ended up in a worse condition. Now, he's not unique in this kind of occurrence. When trouble comes, man's first notion is to typically look at his own resources as a way to respond, for a way to respond to the difficulty, to pay to address it, and then even, if necessary, to give up some level of freedom to address it. When it doesn't work or costs too much or creates too much of a hardship, then he begins to look for another way to address it. This illustrates how people most often, very typically, respond in a pragmatic, very practical, at times logical way to address a problem, to pay a price to address an urgent matter. And at times it simply works. But to do so without seeking the Lord, without prayer, without turning to the one who knows all things, can bring tragic and unnecessary hardship. Understand that the best place to be when you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death is with the Lord, near to the Lord, following the Lord, under his care. Not that we're exempt from trials because we follow him or are praying to him or are seeking him, but it's foolish to face your problems on your own, to ignore his leading or his provision, his strength or his help. So Hoshea missed out because he didn't turn to the Lord. And here we see he ended up in prison, having lost what he was seeking to maintain. Verse 5 continues, now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And so ended the northern kingdom of Israel. It lasted for almost 250 years. It tragically ended as the Assyrians came, besieged Samaria for 3 years. That means 3 years of suffering, 3 years of starvation, 3 years of constant threats, 3 years of no freedom. Many, many, people died. And then all the survivors were evicted from the land, taken away, and resettled in unfamiliar surroundings. This was an Assyrian strategy to prevent future uprisings. The people spread out, separated from one another, unable to communicate with one another because of the distance between them, and oftentimes unable to communicate with their new neighbors, mixed in with people of other languages, other cultures, other backgrounds. And the Assyrians did that to try to remove the distinctions, to take away national pride, to take away the cultural differences and the religious identities. And it certainly was an effective strategy. You may want to note, if you're a student of history, the Bible here confirms what archaeologists have discovered in the ancient Assyrian records describing these events. Events of the conquest of Israel and the resettlement of the people. Now, beginning in verse 7, the Lord provides an explanation of why this happened. In fact, this seems to be a sermon. It seems to be a message to Judah in the south about what happened to their brothers Israel in the north so that they would learn from it. Verse 7 says, "For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods and had walked in the statutes of the nations, whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made." Now, the Lord had accomplished so much for Israel. Without him, they would have never escaped from Egypt. They would have never become a nation. It was the Lord who saved them, who set them free, who gave them victory, who brought them into the land that he promised to give them. They were blessed. They were helped greatly. They were given tremendous grace. It was grace. It wasn't that they were worthy. But they quickly forgot. They became ungrateful and began to follow other gods that appealed to their flesh, that accommodated their sin. And in that process, they became like the nations that the Lord had evicted from the land, so that Israel could move in. They sinned against the Lord who saved them. They turned their backs on him and followed other gods. And we've been talking a lot about the kings, but here we see it wasn't just the kings, it was the people. Oh, the Lord had a good plan for them, good desires for them, great love for them. And yet they didn't value him. They weren't loyal to him. They weren't content with him. No, they longed for something else. The truth is, as sinful, fallen creatures, by nature, we're longing for something more. There's a sense in all of us that this isn't the best, that things could be better, more fulfilling, more satisfying, more fun, more full, better than they are now. Our bodies are fallen from God's original design, so we're not as strong as we could be. We get tired, we get sick, and we age. We're living in a world that has been subjected to futility. It's not what it should be. And so we're going to be disappointed. We're not living in paradise. People around us, they're not what they should be, and they fail, and they disappoint. Yes, we're living in a world that comes up short. We come up short, honestly. And so there's this sense within us that there's got to be more, there's got to be better, there's got to be something different. And then the world around us puts things before us and says, hey, this is fun. If you had this, you'd be happy. Oh, look at us. We're having a great time. You can too. If you only had more education, more experiences, more friends, more partners, different relationships, well, then you'd be happy. And yet it's elusive. And it leads people down a path of essentially worshiping their desires, their lusts, their ambitions. Their desires, their lusts, their ambitions become center. It's what they're living for. The ancients personified their desires in the gods they created. Their worship was a pursuit of their desire. And Israel got involved in it. Israel, who had great revelation from the Lord. They had the law, the perfect law of God. They had leaders like Moses and Samuel and David and Solomon, great men given to them by God. They had the Lord's standards. They had the right revelation concerning how to worship. And you look at this privileged people, and yet they still went astray. They had the sense that they needed more. That's what their history tells us. From the time of the wilderness wanderings all the way through their kingdom, it seemed like they always wanted more. Jesus said in John 3:3 to a religious man named Nicodemus, John 3:3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus said to a woman at the well in John 4:13 and 14, he said, "Whoever drinks of this well will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life." Why do I read those passages? To point out the fact that what they needed, Israel needed, what we need, is truly an inward work, a new birth, a work of the Holy Spirit within us. Romans 8:8, "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." We need a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Righteousness never came from the law. Righteousness comes through faith. And here's the Israelites, their lives weren't right deep within. What they needed was a Savior. They needed a work greater than the law they had. That's what Israel's historic testimony communicates. They were given so much. They had the perfect law, and yet they made the wrong choices, and they lost their distinction, and they became like their enemies. Jesus Christ is the one who truly satisfies. Jesus Christ is the Savior. He's the one that can save you from the power of sin, the deceit of the world, the futility of normal human existence. He came, he said, to give life, and that more abundant. Israel needed a Savior. You and I need a Savior. Our nation needs a Savior. More than good laws and godly leaders, our country needs the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, beginning in verse 9, we're given some more details about their declension, their downward spiral. Look at verse 9. The word says also, "The children of Israel secretly," please note that, "secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right, and they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city." If you're doing things secretly, often it's because you know it's wrong. If you feel like you have to hide it, that's a testimony that your conscience is not seared and you're under conviction. Your conscience is saying, hey, that's wrong. Would you be terrified if everyone could see your browser history? Would you be ashamed if everyone could hear your private conversations? Are there things in your life that you're hiding? Are you looking at pornography? Are you having an intimate conversation with someone that you're not married to? I want you to know today that you can't hide anything from God. Hebrews 4:13 says this, Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to him to whom we must give an account. He knows. He knows. Israel secretly did things that weren't right against God, and at the same time, they built high places which God had forbidden. High places were places where people tried to worship and pray and connect with the divine. God told his people there was only one way to approach him, and that was at the place he designated. High places were their attempts to connect with God through their works, their efforts, their own way to worship. So the people began to embrace a form of religion, a form of worship that they were creating while they were doing things that were ungodly. And it digressed even further. Verse 10 explains. Verse 10 says, they set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on the high places like the nations whom the Lord had carried away from before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. So having turned from God's way, doing wrong things in secret, they lost a sense of God's presence. And so they created images. Making graven images or idols is a consequence of man's lack of awareness of the living God. If you were aware of God's presence, you'd be ashamed of anything you tried to create to represent him. We can't possibly accurately create something that represents him. And when people fashion images, it therefore diminishes people's understanding of God. It communicates that he's limited, that he's local, and that he can be used. And you can get the idea that if I don't want to see him, I can just go where he isn't because I think he's attached to that idol some way. Or if I don't need him, I can just put him away like you could put away an idol until I need him later. Do you understand? Idolatry communicates the wrong message about who God is. Well, these particular images, sacred pillars, wooden images, or literally Asherah, were images associated with pagan fertility rites. Their worship was sexual, immoral. As it says here, they did wicked things. They were looking for some greater experience, some fulfillment of their lust, and these pagan practices offered to try to accommodate their lust. It was like a party. Their religion accommodated and appealed to sinful lust. Israel was not immune to that draw. They liked the thrill. They liked the excitement of living for their passions. Sexual perversion, living a lustful life, as you know, is not uncommon today. Sex sells, and our world knows it. And cultural Christians become a part of it and are party to it. Please notice, in the case of Israel, it angered the Lord. He had such a better life for them than they were choosing. They had become like those the Lord had evicted from the land, and yet they didn't seem to get the fact that they were on the same path towards eviction. God was so merciful. Verse 13 says, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all his prophets, every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Please notice, Judah is mentioned here. Israel was more progressed on the path, but Judah was on that same road. Because the Lord loves his people, he sent the prophets like Elijah and Elisha and Amos and Hosea up in the north and Micah and Isaiah down in the south. And these men called God's people to repent. They taught the truth. You see, God's answer to wickedness was the proclamation of his word. And today, God's answer to wickedness is the proclamation of his word. Jesus gave a commission to his disciples to preach the gospel, to teach the word, to go empowered by the Spirit to be his witnesses. Matthew 28, Luke 24, Mark 16, even John 21, Acts 1. Before he left, he said, go, preach, teach. The Lord Jesus gave us, his church, the primary mission to proclaim the gospel, which is the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And then he rose from the dead on the third day, and that through repentance and faith, forgiveness of sins and eternal life are given to all who believe. That's the message that changes lives, that changes hearts, that can change a society. If you think about it, in that culture in which Jesus' disciples were living, that Roman culture was horrible, indulgent, immoral. And yet, Jesus gave his disciples the mission not to lead an uprising, not to protest or picket, but he gave his disciples a message and a mission to go into all the world and tell the world God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is the message that changes lives. But the Lord doesn't force change. He wouldn't force change. And he didn't force change in Israel and Judah. And verse 14 says, nevertheless, they would not hear but stiffen their necks, like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. They were stiff-necked. To be stiff-necked is to be like an animal that refuses to turn when the harness is pulled, when the reins are pulled. They refused to turn. He was pulling. He was seeking to redirect, but they stiffened their necks. They refused to believe in the Lord like their forefathers. They rejected God's word and followed idols. They became idolaters. Their sin became their identity. Literally, they followed vanity and became vain. They followed emptiness and they became empty. They rejected the word and they chose something. They chose something that man invented. Corruption followed, and they lost their distinction. There's a lesson for us in that, and this is this. God's word is what sets us apart. When Jesus prayed to his Father in John 17, 17, he said these words. John 17, 17, he said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Whenever a person or a group of people turn from the word, they lose their distinction and they become like the world. And we're not to be conformed to this world, Romans 12, verse 2 says. There is pressure to be worldly, but it's the word of God that sets us apart. We shouldn't be surprised when the world is sinful and corrupt, but we should be different because of the word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Israel turned from the word and they became worldly. Verse 16 continues, so they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves. made a wooden image and worshiped all the host of heaven and served Baal. They caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves, please note that, sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. They ignored the testimony that they were given in history. They turned from God's word. They became like the world. They essentially worshiped their lusts, their experiences, their desires, and that led them to this place where they were sacrificing their children. They were involved in satanic worship, witchcraft, and soothsaying. The same thing happens today. When a society worships their lusts, when a society worships sexual experiences, doesn't value marriage, encourages immorality, the result is unwanted pregnancies, not valuing children, and so children are sacrificed. Not on fiery altars like they did in Israel, but in abortion clinics and with abortion pills. Look, it's the same pattern. A different age, but the same pattern. There's forgiveness in Jesus Christ if you had an abortion. I want you to understand that. I'm just trying to point out the declension. When people reject the word, when people question the word and change the word, even churches and so-called Christians, and they contradict the word and choose what they want to believe from the word, corruption always follows. It's the word of God that's the sword of the Spirit. It's the answer to immorality and corruption in our world. It gets to the very root of the problem. Please note verse 17. It says there, they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Before this, this phrase is used one other time, and it's concerning Ahab. Ahab, this is how he was described back in 1 Kings 21, 25. They sold themselves to do evil. In other words, they thought they were getting something from it, some benefit, but they were actually enslaving themselves to a cruel master. Remember, sin is enticing because it may provide some momentary pleasure, but all the price you pay. Verse 18 says, therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. You know, God had a right to be angry. The people that he loved, rescued, and blessed so greatly had turned from him and had chosen a foolish path of destruction. He was angry about their choices. It angered him to see children murdered on pagan altars. It angered him as that generation didn't have a testimony of what it should look like to follow the Lord. It angered him that they lost their distinction. It angered him that his people were hurting themselves through their choices. He was angered because he loves. If he wasn't angry, he would be indifferent. But he loved them, and he loves the world. And so he took action. He's patient, but there comes a point in time when he has to take action. Their behavior, their corruption, their rebellion, their godlessness in Israel began to affect Judah, their brothers to the south. And Judah began not keeping the commandments as they should, and they began following Israel's path. And when corruption continues and it begins to infect others, the Lord will take action. He does eventually take action, particularly against those whose influence and witness begins to affect others. Look at verse 20. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Look, notice all the descendants of Israel, which tells us Judah didn't learn from watching what happened with Israel. Judah followed the same path and ended up evicted from the land as well. Not just the northern kingdom of Israel, but eventually it happened in the south. It's foolish to think that you can make the same bad choices and expect a different result. Yet people do all the time. Verse 21 again, for he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam which he did, and they did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he said, by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. This tells us that they rebelled from the very beginning of the northern kingdom, from the time the kingdom split. This also tells us that God is extremely patient, extremely merciful, waiting for that nation for generations, waiting for people to repent. Eventually, they lost what they had been given as a nation the privilege to enjoy. They lost their land for a season. Just as the Lord warned them that they would before they even entered the land back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And even before that, at Mount Sinai, Leviticus 26. In fact, listen to Leviticus 26, verses 27 and 28. Leviticus 26, 27 and 28. He said this, after all this, if you do not obey me but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you in fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins. I'll discipline you. And then in verses 31 and 33 of that same chapter, Leviticus 26, 31 and 33, he said, I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. So he told them, way before this moment, that it would happen. And here's the historic fulfillment of those consequences that the Lord described way back on Mount Sinai, given in Leviticus 26. Read that chapter, and you'll see that their eviction had purpose. That it wasn't the end, that the intention was to inspire them to repent, and with repentance, humility, and a change of heart. And if they did, restoration was possible. Today, if you're experiencing the consequence of your sin, you need to be honest about it. You need to know that there's hope. If you turn to him, if you humble yourself, if you accept your guilt, confess your sin, and turn to him. Listen, you're hearing this for a reason, because it's not too late for you to repent. One day it will be, but right now, it's not too late for you to repent. Hebrews chapter 12, 25 and 26 says this. Hebrews 12, 25 and 26. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice shook the earth. But now he is promising, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. There's a time coming where judgment will come. Today, don't refuse him. Turn to him. Today's the day to repent. It was Israel's option at this point. They were experiencing the consequence of their sin. Now, when Israel was taken away, some strange things happened. Look at verse 24. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Kulah, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. This is the other side of the Assyrian resettlement strategy. Just as Israel's captives were taken and resettled elsewhere, these people who had been conquered are brought in and settled in Israel. Verse 25, and so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So these people had no knowledge of the true and living God, and the Lord wanted to get their attention to inspire them to seek him, so because he is a missionary God. So he sent lions to communicate to them in a way that they would understand that something wasn't right. to get their attention and to help them understand that something wasn't right. In fact, we know they understood what the Lord was communicating because of verse 26. Verse 26 says, "So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, 'The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land.'" Again, God met them where they were and communicated in a way that they would understand. Because they believed, they had this false notion that gods were local and you had to worship the local god or you'd be in trouble. They figured that the answer to their problem was to worship the God of Israel. Now, we know God is the God of the universe, and that when you worship him, it doesn't always keep the lions away. Doing the right thing doesn't always keep trouble away. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, "In this world you will have tribulation." Trouble comes. But the important thing to note here is the Lord condescended to them and got their attention, and they asked to know the rituals of the God of the land. Verse 27 says, "Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, 'Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land.' Then one of the priests whom they had carried from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord." Now, at first, that might seem awesome. But understand, this priest was from Samaria, so he wasn't a true priest. He would have been part of Jeroboam's false religion, which was a corruption of the truth. Oh, they used the name of God, but they didn't follow his ways, only an imitation of his ways. So here's a false priest with a wrong theology. And so verse 29 says, "However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvaites burned their children in a fire to Adrimmelech and Elmelech, the gods of Sepharvaim." So look at this. Look at this. They made their own gods. They formed them. Look at how many times it says they made, they made, they made. They fashioned them. And they worshiped what they preferred, not the true and living God. Verse 32, "So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away." So this new group of people embraced Jeroboam's religion, which enabled anyone to get a job as a priest. It used the name of God, but it was also open and tolerant to other religions and other gods. So this priest from captivity came back and basically replicated what he knew before he was taken captive. So there was a recognition or respect for the Lord, but they served their own gods. There was a limited fear of the Lord. In fact, verse 34 says, "To this day they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinance or the law and commandments which the Lord God had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, 'You shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them.' But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes, the ordinances, the law, the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies." So the fear of God that they had was limited, and it was short-lived. They truly didn't have a right relationship with the Lord. They didn't esteem him as the only God, as the one who saves. Please notice in verse 35 and 36 the reason given for the exclusive worship of the Lord and the obedience to his word. And that is the fact that he made a covenant with Jacob, and Jacob, unworthy sinners, called them Israel. You're going to be governed by God. He saved them from Egypt by his power, by his grace. They didn't merit it. He worked for Israel. He made promises to Israel. And his work for them, his salvation of them, his promises to them was to motivate their allegiance, their loyalty, and their worship. Same concept that John explained to the church in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, when he said, "We love him because he first loved us." We don't work to get saved. We don't obey to get saved. We don't work or obey to get him to do something. We worship and obey. We praise and we pray because of what he has done for us. In fact, he's given us a better covenant, Hebrews says, than the old one, a covenant that Jesus made in his blood. He's given us a new and living way that he opened up to us through his sacrifice for us on the cross of Calvary and the empty tomb, his resurrection. His intention for Israel was for them to worship and obey because of his grace, because of his historic work, and it was his intent for those who receive the blessing of that work and the revelation of that work to respond and follow him. Verse 40 says, "However, they did not obey, they followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continuing doing as their fathers did, even to this day." So they had a limited respect for the Lord, limited revelation of the Lord, a limited experience with the Lord, and these people became the Samaritans. The Samaritans. Now look, a lot went wrong here. But the Lord would still work. Giving these people just some revelation prepared them for what would come. Remember John 4? When Jesus came to the Samaritan woman? Oh, her theology was messed up. The Samaritans were confused, still confused in the first century. But that woman was expecting the Messiah. And through her encounter with Jesus, not only her, but many of the Samaritans of her city came to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. And then later, Acts chapter 8, when Philip went there, he preached the gospel, and a great revival took place in Samaria. A lot went wrong here, but there was still elements of truth that passed on and prepared the people to receive their Savior. There's a parallel in church history. If you look at church history, it's marred by some very dark days of idolatry, worshiping statues, embracing superstition, false doctrine, wrong priests, ungodly wars, persecutions against true believers, against the church persecuting people that wanted to read the Bible. And yet the Lord used the Roman Catholic Church to preserve some elements of the truth. Oh yes, it confused many, and still many aren't saved because they're trusting in rituals, not in the Lord. But you know, when we say Jesus to many who are Catholic, because of their upbringing, they still know some of the significant things that Jesus has done, and they're set up to believe the truth. God can work through all the mess that men make. And that's the lesson here at the end of chapter 17. Listen, Jesus Christ is Lord. Maybe you've heard of him, know some stories about him. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He is the one that we should worship, trust in, and obey. He's the one that gave himself for us. He came, lived as a man, lived a perfect life, then went to the cross of Calvary and suffered for our sins. He bore our sins in his body as he hung on the tree. Not because you deserved it, not because you earned it, not because you're a good person. He did it because he loves you. He took your place. He died. The third day he rose from the dead to show that the payment was sufficient, that he had victory over death itself. And now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And he invites you to follow him as Lord and Savior. There's no other way. He should be the one that we worship and trust in and rely on. He's the worthy one. Do you have any idols in your life? Passions, desires, other things that you esteem other than the Lord? It's time to take those things and set them aside. To say, Lord, forgive me for living for my lust, my desires, my ambitions. And instead, today, begin to live for the Lord Jesus Christ who died for you and rose from the grave. It's time to turn to Jesus Christ and to serve the living and true God. It's not too late to be saved. Today, in these days of uncertainty, in these days where many are sick and struggling, in these days where there's great fear and uncertainty, these things are written so that you may know you have eternal life. The gospel of Jesus Christ can become like an anchor to your soul. He can give you peace that passes all understanding. He can give you absolute assurance of what will happen when you pass from this life. If you'll turn to him, if you'll turn to him today, he's calling you to begin to follow him. If you'd like to today, you say, Lord, please forgive me. Jesus, I believe that you died and you rose again. Come into my life. Be the Lord of my life. And as you invite him in, he will forgive you. He will cleanse you. He'll give you a new life, and you'll experience a fullness of life that you've never had before. If you're making that decision today, we'd love to pray with you, minister to you, answer questions that you have. Please contact us here at the church, and you'll see the contact information there on the screen. Please text us, call us. We want to minister to you and help you as you begin your walk with the Lord. If you have questions, if you need prayer, in fact, if any of you need prayer, please contact us. We want to pray with you and pray for you. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, thank you so much. We want to learn from history. We want to learn from what your Spirit is showing us. Lord, forgive us for not serving you as we should. Please forgive us, Lord, for allowing other things to become primary in our lives. Lord, you're the one that saved us. You're the one that loved us. You're the one that has best intentions for us. Lord, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your life. Thank you for your promises. I pray, Lord, that you would bless each person that's deciding to follow you today. And for those that already have begun to follow you, Lord, I pray that you would bless them, empower them, and help them in this day to proclaim boldly the truth of the gospel. Help us, Lord, be faithful witnesses unto you. And we pray that together in Jesus' name, amen. Hey, listen, one more thing. This coming week, we're moving towards Easter. We are going to have a special Good Friday service. So look for details on that in our website, Facebook page, email. And then next week, we're going to take a break from 2 Kings, and I'm going to be speaking to you about the historic truth of the resurrection and the hope that that can bring to your heart and to your life. So be praying. We're anticipating what the Lord will do. Thank you so much for tuning in to worship with us and study God's word with us. And I pray that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of him. Help us also by sharing this teaching, if it ministered to your heart, with your friends, with your family, so that others can hear the truth. God bless you, We hope to see you soon.